Let's continue to keep in prayer also other brethren who have been with us. Remember Eric in Morocco. His goal is in his apartment complex to be able to share the Lord Jesus Christ with every single person in his apartment complex there in Morocco. So pray for him and for the Lord's blessing upon that ministry. Rami, some of you, I guess, get Rami's newsletter. Last one was a video newsletter in Jordan, and it seems the Lord has blessed him that first year there. They're gathering a church, and it will be the first Reformed Baptist church in Jordan. Rami is Jordanian himself, and just a wonderful, happy, joyful believer who shares Christ with all who run into him. They know at this point in the apartment complex that if they meet Rami, they're going to hear about the Lord. So the Lord would keep him. I'm crossing Eric. But Rami also just a joyful witness. They've had conferences over there as well that have gone well. All right, we are in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. We're working through the life of Samuel, Saul, and David. We're coming toward the end of David's life. At the end of David's life, in some of the texts, we have some narratives that have been inserted. This particular one, which is Psalm 18 as well, you can find it in Psalm 18, would not have been toward the end of his life, but this would have been more toward probably his inauguration as king in Hebron, I believe. Because it speaks in verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So by the fact that he talks about Saul, it's probably more toward the beginning of his kingship. We can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." And at that point, he talks about wanting to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord does not allow him to build that temple. That's going to be Solomon's work. That's probably, perhaps, around the time that here in 2 Samuel 22, this psalm is written, because it's a time when he has finally gotten rest from his enemies, so he has a little more time of contemplation, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, directs him to write what we have here, which is a great blessing. It's contemplating the divine goodness in delivering him, not only out of the hand of Saul, but also all of his enemies as well. And it has applications for us in the many deliverances that God grants to us throughout our lives. Now, William Blake, who is my favorite in Samuel, one of the favorite commentators in Samuel, and very difficult to find. I was looking for a copy of it the other day to get to someone and could not find a single one. But William Blake writes, as we look at this psalm, note in this psalm in verse 2 and 3, the Lord is whose rock? My rock. Whose fortress? My fortress. Whose deliverer? My deliverer. My shield, the horn of my salvation. And Blake talks about this. He says, the emphatic use of the pronoun my by the psalmist is very instructive. It is so easy to speak in general terms of what God is and what God does. It's quite another thing to be able to appropriate him as ours and rejoice in that relationship. Luther said of the 23rd Psalm that the word my in the first verse was the very hinge of the whole psalm. There is a whole world of difference between the two expressions. The Lord is a shepherd, and the Lord is my shepherd. The use of the my indicates a personal transaction, a covenant relationship into which the parties have solemnly entered. No man is entitled to use this expression who has merely a reverential feeling towards God and a respect for his will. You must have come to God as a sinner, owning and feeling your unworthiness and casting yourself upon his grace. You must have transacted with God in the spirit of his exhortation. Come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, saith the Almighty. So, makes a difference. Makes a difference to be able to say, the Lord is my rock and my shield, my high tower. And I hope that this day you're able to apply that and appropriate that to yourself. So we looked last week at verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 through 4, David prays to God. He prays to God based upon this relationship and based upon his doctrine of God, his theology of God, who God is. And that's a good basis for prayer. In verses 5 through 7, David prays to God because of his great distress, waves of death, floods of ungodly men. We pray to God based upon our knowledge of God, based upon our doctrine of God. We also pray to God because we need God, because we need his help, because of the distress that we feel and know in our own lives. And David certainly knew that. He knew that in battle. He knew that among his own people. He knew that when Saul was chasing him around. He knew that when Saul's armies were chasing him around. He felt that floods of ungodly men against him. In verses 8 through 9, God's wrath is pictured like a great earthquake, or perhaps a volcano, great natural disaster anyways, which picture for us, begin to picture for us, the wrath of God. Then the earth shook, verse 8, and trembled. But note in verse 7 said, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God. He heard my voice. My cry entered into his ears, and then the earth shook. Okay. That's the means of prayer. That's the means of prayer. That prayer is important. God has ordained the means of prayer to get answers to prayer. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is in control of all that comes to pass. We have no doubt about that. But he has also ordained means to an end. So that David says, I cried, and then the earth shook, and it trembled, and the foundations of the heaven were moved and shook because he was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured, and coals were kindled by it. So we looked at that, and it's the beginning of a picture of God coming against his and our enemies, whatever they may be. And the Lord knows who those are. But he begins to picture God coming in, rising up as David is in trouble. The God who humbles the heavens, who causes the heavens to come down, verse 10. And then in verses 11 through 16, we have God pictured in the storm, a storm of thunder, lightning, wind, things that are very common to us. He has a poetical use of them here in this psalm to describe God's power, which is common to him. Even as we see his power as it is demonstrated to us in what we call nature, God's power is common to us in that we understand he is the first mover of all that comes to pass. In verses 17 and 18, then David concludes this section on the storm about God's power to deliver. Divine aid, verse 17, he sent from above. Divine aid that comes from above. Verse 18, he delivered me. So let's think about some of these things. God's power and deliverance pictured in the storm. In verse 11. In verse 11 he says, and he rode upon a cherub, and he did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. So the wind. We read of the wind, the same Hebrew word that's used when Joseph is interpreting the dream that Pharaoh has had, and he says, "Behold, seven thin ears blasted with the east wind sprung up after them." It's a mighty and a strong wind. When we read of Moses and he puts his rod over the sea, he brings an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and the east wind brings the locust. It's a mighty wind. In our text, it's a storm which is pictured as being against the enemies of God. And it says he rode upon a cherub. And he describes in that verse the swiftness of God, the speed of God, the speed of his deliverance when he comes to us. What is a cherub? Well, a cherub is singular for cherubim. Cherubim is plural. Cherub is singular. And a cherub is not one of those fat little cute things that shoot arrows at people who are in love. Okay. A cherub is an angel. And it's an angel of power. The cherubim, or the angels, are described for us in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. After the fall of man, Genesis 3:24, the cherubim are placed by God after the expulsion of Adam from the garden on the east with a flaming sword, he said, to keep the way to the tree of life, to keep men from the tree of life because of their sin against the Lord. That's a cherubim. The cherubim also were over top of the Ark of the Covenant. They were engraved. They had engraved statues of these cherubim. It says in 1 Chronicles 28:18, "And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, the gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord." And so that the scripture talks about God sitting between the cherubim. God sitting between the cherubim. And the cherubim are described in great detail, not actually their like the bodies of them, but that they have wings and their position, their posture. Their posture is looking down upon the mercy seat, looking down upon the mercy seat to see where the blood would be sprinkled, which alone can save us from our sin and from the judgment of God, because we have broken God's law. God's law was there in the Ark of the Covenant as well. These cherubim who kept the way to the tree of life because sinners had defied God, and they would not return to the tree of life by any other way except by the blood. And so they would be kept from that tree of life by these cherubim. The cherubim also looked down upon the mercy seat of God. And the scripture says in Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. He is the God of mercy and of grace, who is enthroned between the cherubim, who look down upon the mercy seat of God," and that amazement that God condescends to save us, to deliver us out of our sin. The cherubim look over the mercy seat continually, lest they themselves should break out upon those who have broken communion with God. What keeps the holy angels from destroying us? Because they love God. Because they would take revenge on all human beings, except for the fact that God withholds them from destroying us by saying, "My blood is shed for these." So the cherubim are heavenly creatures. They're described as all the angels are described. They fly like the wind, transporting themselves instantly, it seems. And in this picture, God can come swiftly to deliver us. God can come swiftly to deliver us. God can come swiftly to judge his enemies as well. There is a great suddenness and a swiftness to the Lord. Daniel was praying, and the scripture says that I sent forth my angels even before he started praying, so that the answer was there when Daniel started. There is a great swiftness. We can pray to the Lord, and immediately in our souls, We can have the comfort of the Lord. We can have the testimony of the Lord. We can have the word of God brought to our souls. And there is a sudden swiftness to judgment as well against unbelievers as well. They go about their lives as though there is no God and as though there is no judgment and that it will never come. But then when it does come, it's always pictured as sudden and irretrievable at that point. Exodus 33:5. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you that I may know what to do with you." I will come up in the midst of you in a moment, in a moment. Deuteronomy 9:3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goes over before thee, a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, and so you will drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. So throughout the scriptures we have this sense of God, the God who answers our prayers and the God who comes to deliver us, the swiftness with which he comes. We keep that in mind as we pray to the Lord. Yes, it is true. We must pray long at times. We must be persistent, even as the parable speaks of, the one who comes and asks for bread at midnight and teaches us to not give up in prayer, but to continue to pray. But when the answer of the Lord comes, there's nothing that can stop it. There's nothing that can stop the Lord. He will come. And when he comes upon the unbeliever, if they have remained in their impenitence, then they are lost irretrievably when he comes in judgment upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need, I write, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, like travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. There'll be no time for escaping. Mark 13, the Son of Man's like a man taking a far journey. He left his house. He gave authority to his servants. To every man his work. He commanded the porter to watch. Watch therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even, midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you asleep. What I say to you, Christ says, I say to everybody, watch, watch. We do not know when the Lord will come. We do not know when the Lord will come for us. It may be on the road today that the Lord comes and receives us unto himself. But we look in our text, 2 Samuel 22, he writes, he rode upon a cherub, he did fly, he was seen upon the wings of the wind. So he emphasizes there the speed with which the Lord works. And he made darkness pavilions or a tabernacle around about him, dark waters, thick clouds of the skies, and through the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. So the picture that we have is fairly familiar to us all, like the parables. The parables are earthly stories with a spiritual meaning. Parables are stories which everybody is familiar with, and this language we are familiar with as well. Cumulonimbus clouds, they are called, heaped up, the word is, and rainstorm. It is a dense, towering, vertical cloud, typically forming from water vapor condensing from the lower troposphere that builds upward, carried by powerful, buoyant air currents above the lower portions of the cumulonimbus. The water vapor becomes ice crystals, snow, or other hail, and the interaction which can lead to hail and lightning formation. When occurring as a thunderstorm, these clouds may be referred to as thunderheads. They can form alone in clusters or along squall lines. They produce lightning and other dangerous severe weather, such as tornadoes, hazardous winds, and large hailstones, of which we know well. So the picture should be clear for us. I loved thunderstorms growing up. I grew up in near Buffalo, New York, and we would lift up the garage door and we would put our seats down there and we would watch the storm come in and come through. And there was one tall, slender tree that our neighbor had, and we would know the power of the storm by how far down it bent that tree in that particular storm. But God is pictured as riding upon the cherub, his angels, a kind of chariot, like the wind, upon a thunderhead with darkness all around him. And it's a great picture of God. In the thunderhead, we see the approach of life-giving rain, but we also know there is the possibility of danger when we see it. The clouds are ominous in darkness, blackness, and yet there is, when the light comes upon those clouds, and I saw it yesterday there in Irondale as I looked out at the clouds, and there's a light that lightens up the thunder clouds, and it makes them, there's a beautiful glow, like the glory of God within that cloud as well. In God, there is a mystery of darkness and light. God is full of blessing, like the water that can be in these clouds. But God's anger is full of destruction as well. We have to have a full-orbed view of God. We have to see and accept and rejoice in all of the character and nature of God, so that when we see the great storm clouds coming, we can see the blessing of rain, and we can also see the possibility of danger. And in God, there is always the fullness of his blessing that can be had, and there is also the great danger for those who are impenitent or who make light of God. God can be ominous and glorious. God can give life and take it away. Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Serve the Lord with fear, Psalm 2, and rejoice with trembling. The Lord thunders from the heaven and the Most High utters his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them. The thunder produces in us respect. If it's loud enough, a lot of respect. We can feel it. We can feel it in our breasts sometimes when it gets close enough and loud enough, because it's serving as a warning to us. When the storm's coming from off, we hear the thunder afar off, and as it gets closer, it gets louder and louder. But if you don't heed that the storm is approaching, there can be a sudden lightning to which you will not escape. If the lightning bolt hits while you're out, wherever it hits, you're not going to escape it. I came out of Grandma's house one time as a boy, and the storm was coming and the wind was up, and she was 100 feet from our house, so I decided to run out there on the sidewalk and just get to the house, at my house, about 100 feet away. And about the time I hit that sidewalk, the lightning hit the tree about 20 feet away and exploded part of the tree. And there was no recourse outside of jumping up in the air and running. If it had hit me, there had been no recourse at all. James Spann, if you saw his post the other day, showed why you don't stand underneath a tree during a storm, as somebody had caught a picture of the lightning bolt come down, and it went all the way through that tree down into the ground. You could see the whole thing at one time. Well, if you do not heed the warning that a storm is approaching, if the wicked do not heed the warning that a storm is approaching, if God comes in lightning speed, there will be no recourse. God gives warnings. He does. He gives the warnings of his word. He gives the warnings of his ministers. He gives the warnings of Christians who share the truth, and he gives those warnings, and it's the rumbling of God. And if that rumbling is not heeded, he may come. He may come suddenly. And David had the ancient testimony of Job on this, Job 37:5. God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things he does, which cannot be comprehended. Job 40, verse 9, "Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" Which is why we appreciate these pictures in nature that God gives to us, even like the thunder, because it serves as a picture of the majesty of God. Job says, God says to Job, can you thunder with a voice like mine? David also had Hannah's song. Hannah was the mother of Samuel, and Samuel was David's friend, you remember. David was at the same time period as the prophet Samuel and was a good friend of Samuel's and got in trouble with Samuel for following the Lord in the days of Saul. And the mother of his friend, Samuel, prophesied in 1 Samuel 2:10 by the Holy Spirit, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven he shall thunder upon them, and the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn there for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. When they're fetching up the ark of God and they're going to bring it into the house of Abinadab. He says in verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. And that's a great text to deal with revival and awakening, how that God warns and then he gives opportunity to turn to him as well, and they did. And it says in verse 5, Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you. And they gathered together to Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And the Philistines heard about this, that they were gathered together, and the lords of the Philistines were going to take advantage of this and come up against Israel. When Israel heard it, it says they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us to save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a sucking lamb, offered it as a burnt offering, holy to the Lord, cried to the Lord for Israel. The Lord heard him. And as he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before the Lord. And then in verse 12, Samuel takes the stone and says, I'm going to call this Ebenezer. God has helped us this far. See, David has this in his background. He's got the testimony of Job. He's got the testimony of Samuel's mother, Hannah. He's got the testimony of this situation that happened in Israel in his own time period and how that God had delivered them, how God had delivered them. Do you not have any Ebenezers? Do you not have any times in which the Lord has helped you, in which he has answered prayer, in which you had a need and he took care of that need? I think we all do. If we are, we need not have to go up against the Philistines and at times had hailstones come down upon them. But there are, if we are careful in our thinking and we are cognizant of the providence of God in our lives, we have been helped by the Lord too. So he says, the Lord thundered from heaven, 2 Samuel 22. And the Most High uttered his voice. So when God speaks, he will get your attention. And if you do not take cover from the coming storm of the Lord, you will be irretrievably lost. His arrows are like lightning strikes. It says in verse 15, he sent out his arrows and he scattered them, lightning, and he discomfited them. God's arrows are like lightning strikes, and lightning strikes are over 200,000 miles per hour. So what does that teach us? It teaches us we don't escape from God's lightning strikes. We don't escape from God's arrows. When God sets an arrow upon his enemies, they hit the mark, and there's no escaping it. In fact, it's interesting because this same word for lightning is used in that famous verse in Deuteronomy 32:41. If I wet my glittering sword, that word for glittering is lightning, my lightning sword. and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and reward those that hate me. And God said to Job, can you send lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Do you have that power? When he silenced Job's troubles that were in his heart and mind. David also had Joshua to remember that in one of their great battles, Joshua 10, and when they went up to Gilgal in verse 11, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven, and they died, and more died with the hailstones than the children of Israel slew with the sword. Why do I say all this? I say all this to say that with this psalm in which David is giving praise to God, and he's looking to God, and he's praying to God, and he's asking for God's deliverance, he's reminding himself who God is and the swiftness of God's answer and his power. David has in his background these things which he remembers, which undergird his faith in God. You have your own deliverances that God has granted to you, but you also have the testimony of Scripture. You have the testimony of Job. You have the testimony of Hannah. You have the testimony of Joshua. And those are ours. They belong to us by faith. They are as good as if we were there, because they are verity and truth. Look at 2 Samuel 22 and 16. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the earth were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Here David seems to be referring back to that greatest of events, the greatest of all salvations as far as a picture goes, was the Red Sea. When God discovered the foundations of the earth, he congealed the waters and they went across on dry ground. He discovered, as it were, the channels of the sea, went to the very bottom of the sea, because God can strip things down to their very foundation. All the foundations of the earth were laid by the Lord, and all the foundations of the earth can be discovered by the Lord. All the principles of physics, chemistry, laws of nature, as they are so called, are created by God. The very foundations of your soul were created by God and are upheld by God. It says in Colossians, he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. All the atoms of the earth are held together by him. And God rebukes principalities and powers in high places. He strips them down to their foundation. He shows that they are but creatures in his sight, that they are nothing in comparison to him, that he may bring a deliverance, so that by the blast of his nostrils he can bring things to their very foundation. And then finally, the deliverance that he speaks of. Look at verse 17, 2 Samuel 22, 17. And he sent from above, David says, and he took me, and he drew me out of the many waters. Again, all poetic language. But what David, when he's talking about many waters, he's talking about he was drowning among enemies, drowning in fears at times. And God plucked him out of those. He sent from above, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters, delivered me from my strong enemy. So the divine aid is from above. We recognize that. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge there is a God in heaven. We acknowledge there's a God in heaven who is involved in the things of the earth. We're not the deists who say that God wound up the world and then let it run. We believe that God is involved now in our very lives, in our daily lives. And we walk that way. This is a divine rescue. This is Lot being drug out of Sodom. This is Joseph being released from prison, which seemed impossible. It's Moses coming out of Egypt in the Red Sea. It's Joshua saved by the sun being made stand still. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved from the fiery furnace. It's Sennacherib's army, 180,000 plus, lying dead upon the field. It's Jonah in the midst of the belly of a great fish being delivered out and then saying, salvation is of the Lord. because there was no salvation except that the Lord would give it. It's being touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man's leprosy disappears. It's a man's limbs working perfectly after 40 years of begging because he's a cripple. It's your eyes opened from being blind from birth, and we were all blind at birth, until God opens our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ, and that's a miracle. It's our ears being unstopped, never having heard the music of God in the earth. It's Lazarus raised from the dead. It's Jesus raised from the dead, my Lord and my God, Thomas says. So David says in verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. It is the power of God to deliver that David rejoices in, and that we should rejoice in from moment to moment. Verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. David has no delusion about his own weakness, about his need to be delivered. He says he delivered me from a strong enemy, those that were too strong for me. He doesn't go out boasting like some religious nuts do, as though they had power in and of themselves to go up against that which is too strong for them. We acknowledge our inability to save ourselves. In Jude, it says that the angels would not even go against those principalities and powers themselves, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We acknowledge our inability to save ourselves. Sin is too strong for us. My sin, my guilt is too strong for me. I need to be justified by the Lord. Justification is of the Lord. To be declared righteous in the sight of God is something only God can do. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under a curse. Those who are trusting to be justified before God by their works, they are cursed. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all that's written in the book of the law. Cursed is anyone who breaks one of God's laws." So that sin was too strong for me. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith, by faith. So it's by faith, it's by the law of faith that we are saved. The law of faith, not the law of works. By the law of works, we are condemned. By the law of faith, we are saved. Because sin is too strong for us, but not for Christ. My sin is still too strong for me, even as a believer. Sanctification is of the Lord. God must go before me to fight my battles. Paul says in Romans 6, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's an accounting term. Reckon it to be so. Reckon it to be so, because God has done it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's how I live it. That's how I have life. By the faith of the Son of God. I have not power in and of myself. My dependence is entirely upon Christ. He has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God working in you. That's the power of sanctification. God working in you. And that's what we confess. My sin was too strong for me and it condemned me. I am now justified. My sin is still too strong for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. And my sin will still be too strong for me in death. No amount of purgatory could ever cleanse me, ever bring me to perfection. I need glorification. God perfecting me. We can't perfect ourselves. Romans 8:21, "The creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God," that even the earth has to be delivered from the curse of sin, and it looks forward to being delivered as the sons of God are delivered in glorification. Moreover, whom he predestinated, those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorifies them. He finishes the job. Why? Because sin is too great for me. And in death, my sin would lay me low except for God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The deliverance. So, 2 Samuel 22:17, it's a divine work. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out. He delivered me from my strong enemy. We confess this. The enemy is too strong. From him that hated me, they were too strong for me. Verse 19, they prevented me or confronted me in the day of my calamity. My enemies confront me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. And out of this, we understand that the enemy is aggressive. They confront me in the day of my calamity. They are aggressive toward our soul. But the Lord is my stay. That is my support, my whole support, as the word is. God makes us to stand. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. How? By the armor of God. By faith. We stand by faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, because they will confront us. They will come after us. They will throw their fiery darts. And faith is necessary. It's the necessary shield. For whatever is born of God will overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, John says. Paul says, by faith you stand. By faith you stand. And we stand having our loins girt about with truth, and we take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We stand by the word of God. We stand by faith in Jesus Christ. We stand by the word of God. The enemy will confront us. It will be aggressive toward us, and we give them the word of God. But the word of God says this, we say, to our enemy. Whether that enemy is our own lusts within us, or whether it is enemies in the world. Peter said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established, set fast in the present truth. We stand, we remain standing by the word of God. And by the righteousness of our God, and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the shoes by which we are standing on, our gospel. And this deliverance is into freedom. Look at the final verse, verse 20. It says, he brought me forth into a large place. We talked about this a little bit. Salvation is described in the scripture oftentimes as a wide open place, as a large place, a place of freedom. He brought me also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Deliverance is into the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It is a large, spacious place. Salvation is. It's freedom from a guilty conscience. While the world goes about under the burden of a guilty conscience. And all around you, men walk in this world being crushed underneath a guilty conscience for one sin after another sin after another sin after another sin. When we are saved by God, he sets us free, puts us into this spacious place because he gives us freedom from a guilty conscience. In the Old Testament, they offered up gifts and sacrifices, which in the book of Hebrews, it says, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Because it was not the sacrifice yet. It was just the picture of the sacrifice. They had to look forward to the sacrifice. And when the sacrifice came, it says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purge your conscience from trying to save yourself by your works to serve the living God out of a thankful heart for the salvation that has been given to you full and free. Let us draw near with a true heart, Hebrews 10:22, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. For the Christian, the conscience is clean. It's clean. It's set free. Jesus Christ has fully satisfied all the requirements of the broken law of God. There is nothing left to satisfy. It is a perfect salvation. It is a full salvation. We can walk about with a clear conscience. It's a clear conscience not because we didn't commit those sins. We certainly committed those sins, and the Apostle Paul remembered his own at times. But we have a clear conscience because we have a glorious Savior who has received upon himself the full wrath of God to pay fully for all those crimes that we committed. It's freedom from a guilty conscience. Have you done terrible things? God sets us free from that guilty conscience. Freedom from the bondage of works salvation. Those who are in this world trying with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength to save themselves by their works. And he sets us free from that, so that we no longer have to labor slavishly with a slavish fear of God, thinking, have I done enough for God? Can I do more for God? I must do more for God. I must flagellate myself. I must hurt myself. I must give up more. I must do this and that and something else to be saved. And they live under that burden. And we don't have that burden because we are saved as ungodly people without our works. Now to be able to work with rejoicing. And if we give up something, we give it up, and it's like it's not really any giving up because it's for Christ. We're set free. We're put into this wide open place that David talks about. It's freedom from the oppression of man, from man telling us, you need to do this, and you need to do something else, and this is what you need to do. And we don't have to be under any of that, under the finite mind of man who is telling us how we're going to walk before God and live before God and please God. We don't have to be under any of that because we have the authoritative word of God, which gives to us how we come to God and how we live before God. Because there are plenty of religious people in this world who know not the true and living God, who are more than willing to oppress you with certain rules and regulations by which they believe they are going to make eternal glory. We are set free from that. We are set free. We have the word of God. David says, he brought me into a large place. And we are set free from the domination of sin and Satan. We have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have a Father in heaven. We have a Father in heaven who protects us. We have a Father in heaven who is above all principalities and powers. The Christian need not worry that he could ever be possessed by the devil, because he can't be possessed by the devil because he's possessed by the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the devil cannot fill him. The devil cannot possess him. The devil cannot control him. We are set into a large, spacious place. Freedom from the domination of sin. The domination of Satan. We no longer have to be dominated by sin. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Give up your hands and your body as instruments of righteousness now. You're not under that domination. The unbeliever is under a domination in which, like a bull, the ring in the bull's nose, they are carried about by the devil. And we see that, and we see them ruining themselves and ruining their lives, and we talk to them and we say, turn to Christ. Why would you serve such a master? And we watch them destroy themselves because they're under the domination of the evil one. And freedom from the fear of death. Fears are constricting and they're oppressive. If you have Christ, it is not a religion of fear and oppression. If you're in a religion which fears and oppresses you, that's not the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sets us free. from that constriction. We are free to serve our God once again, free to know our God, free to commune with our God, free to follow our God and serve our God. That's the freedom we have. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. We are set free from the fear of death. And I'll close with a word from Mr. Blake, a very good word that he gives in his commentary. Look back in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 4. He says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and so then I am saved from my enemies. Blake writes this. One other point has to be noticed. When David comes to express his dependence on God, he very specially sets him before his mind as one who is worthy to be praised. He calls to mind the gracious character of God, not an austere God reaping where he has not sown and gathering where he has not strawed, but the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. This doctrine, says Luther, and he quotes Luther, is in tribulation, in a time of tribulation, the most ennobling and golden. One cannot imagine what assistance such praise of God is when there's pressing danger. For as soon as you begin to praise God, the sense of the evil will begin to abate. The comfort of your heart will grow. And then God will be called on with confidence. There are some who cry to the Lord and they're not heard. Why is this? Because they do not praise the Lord when they cry to him, but go to him with reluctance. They have not represented to themselves how sweet the Lord is, but have looked only to their own bitterness. But no one gets deliverance from evil by looking simply upon the evil and becoming alarmed by it. He can get deliverance only by rising above his evil, hanging it upon God, and having respect to the goodness of God. Oh, hard counsel, doubtless in a rare thing truly in the midst of trouble, to conceive of God, in the midst of trouble, to conceive of God as sweet and worthy to be praised. And when he has removed himself from us and is incomprehensible, even then to regard him more intensely than we regard our misfortune, to regard him more intensely than we regard the misfortune we're in, that keeps us from him. Only let one try it and make it the endeavor to praise God, though in little heart for it, perhaps, he will soon experience an enlightenment, Luther says. That when we go to God, like David is here, and he is contemplating God in all of his glory and majesty, in the midst of your troubles, not to be thinking of your troubles so much as thinking about the God who is greater than your troubles. That alone, by itself, will encourage your heart and is an answer to prayer. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. But we pray to the God who can change all things, ourselves and everything around us. So David does. And what David sees is a great deliverance, a deliverance from above. Let us go to that God in believing prayer for his goodness. Let's conclude with a hymn together.